Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 19. Yes, I think there was one more announcement, and I didn't get any opportunity, John, to share this with you. And I think the word came to me last night that Dave Wakeham's mother passed away as well. I got that, so we will look into that. I called home, but the line was busy, and I wasn't able to get through. Luke chapter 19. Of course, what else do you speak on Palm Sunday? But to look for something fresh from God with which to simply challenge the people of God? To inform the people of God? I think not. There's something fresh and something new that we are trusting God to give to us out of His Word is a transforming experience. An opportunity by which God will take His Word, confront us with its truth, and change our lives with it. And I trust that, although we are familiar with this tremendous passage of Scripture, that God will grant to us something brand new from the text this morning. You will allow me to read it, as I think it is hardly fair to go into this passage without giving you the context of it. Luke 19, verse 29. And it came to pass that when he approached Bethage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, in which you enter, you will find a colt tied in which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus shall you speak, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles. I like what the King James says here. He says they were praising God for the mighty works. The mighty works which they had seen. The idea of mighty is really miraculous signs, but the word mighty, I think, gives a real context to which we are going to be dealing this morning. The mighty works or miracles which they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And that is the end of our reading. The scene is the Mount of Olivet, one of the most sacred places in religious history. It was there that Christ pronounced some of the future events that are about to take place. Who knows how long from the time I speak them now? It is there that Christ will come again and declare to the whole world that He is the King of Kings, and that He is the Lord of Lords. But in the meantime, we are confronted by a very, very familiar passage of Scripture, which I hope will unfold to us some new things about what we call the triumphant entry of our Lord. And indeed, it was a triumphant time. Notwithstanding that in a week's time, most of the multitude will be speaking these words, Crucify Him, crucify Him. It will not take away from the fact that it was a triumphant time in which Christ spoke, entered, and then spoke to the people subsequent to this. We want to look then at that piece between the end of the week and the beginning of the week. The end of Passover, if you please, and the consummation of it. We're told that Christ, we're not told how or why, whether it was a miraculous thing he did, in telling the disciples that when they went to Bethany, they would find a colt tied in a certain place. I personally believe it was a miracle. There are good Bible scholars who believe that he was acquainted with the owner, and that's why he said what he said. I think not, but I guess we will find out when we all get to heaven. It is not germane to the text. He told them that they would find a colt. And it is amazing to me that as the disciples went and found just as Christ said that they would find him, that it was the disciples who decided to take off their outer tunic, their outer garment, place it on the colt or the ass, and they place the Lord Jesus on it. And it was the disciples who began to celebrate with Christ what was about to become the anthem of the hordes of people that lined the streets as he went into Bethany or to Jerusalem. And they made a claim. And it is that claim, along with the credentials of the king, that I would like us to look at this morning. First, the claim of the multitude. The claims of the multitude. Luke 19 and 37. I want you to see, first of all, the nature of those claims. There were a number of things that they spoke about as they were talking, not knowing precisely what they were saying, for we will find out later on that they were fulfilling prophecy without knowing it. They were filling in the gap as God had predicted it some 450 years previously. They were acting out what God had prophesied through the prophet Zechariah. Let's look at the nature of the claim. First of all, it is a spiritual claim. It is a spiritual claim. Look at what they were doing in verse 37. And as he was approaching at the descent of the Mount of Olives, or Olivet, some texts have it, the whole multitude of disciples, the 12, along with a host of people, scores of them, they began to praise God. This is where I get the idea that it's a spiritual claim. The activities that they had seen with their naked eyes, that they had heard with a human ear, those activities, my friends, lifted the spirits of the multitude from where they were, from the seeing eyes and the hearing ears. The activities they saw, I said, lifted them from earth to heaven. They lived with a God consciousness. They were praising God in heaven for what they had seen on earth. They were transcending time and space. Theirs were not only, my friends, a secular, humanistic environment, atmosphere. Somehow, on Palm Sunday, as we call it, the multitude of people along with the disciples were taken from the ordinary to the extraordinary, from earth to heaven. They knew that life consisted, my friends, more than just simply eating, drinking, sleeping, waking, working. They were praising God. Somehow they became God conscious. They became aware of God in human experience. They became conscious that God was actively working out on earth the things that they were seeing, and they could ascribe to no one else the glory for what was being done than to glorify God for the mighty works which they had seen. As I think of this, I come to ask the question this morning of you as well as of myself. Has anything happened to you recently that took you from the thing that was happening to the one who was making it happen? Have you experienced lately the actions of God on earth so that you are able to ascribe as the source of your experience, as the source of your gifts, as the source of your blessings, the only one that could do what I have experienced is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I praise him for what he has done. Palm Sunday, my friends, had praise that was spiritual in nature. It was spiritual. So many of us live in the natural. So many of us live in the secular. So many of us live in time, space, And Palm Sunday reminds us that God is actively working in our world. And those people gave him thanks and praise because what they had seen lifted them into a spiritual dimension, a spiritual awareness. Not only was it a spiritual claim, it was a specific claim. Specific claim. Listen to what the text says. They were praising God for the mighty works which they had seen. That word mighty is the word from which we get our word dynamite. Dunamis is the word, and there are certain variations of it. And what they were saying, I remember the mighty things which I have seen. I remember the force that was demonstrated at the tomb of Lazarus, the man who was dead for 4 days. And Jesus Christ came into the scene, and he went to the grave of Lazarus, and he spoke to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the grave. Mighty works of God. Specific mighty works of God. Who else could raise the dead, dear friends? Who else could bring a corpse out of the tomb to have life, to have flesh, to have sight, to have hearing, to have the mental capacity to see that this is the work of God? Who else could do that but God in Jesus Christ? Specific claims, my friends, of what God had been doing. It was not just an anthem that they were caught up in. You know, I remember watching the Blue Jays winning the World Series. And the euphoria that enveloped this entire city, if not this entire nation. And I remember someone on CFTO being asked, do you always listen to baseball? And they said, only during the World Series. In other words, I don't care what's happening from April to October. And how true it is, dear friends, that there are people who don't care what happens between Monday to Saturday, but they care what happens on Sunday. Sunday is the time that I go to church. That's when I behave religiously. That's when I behave churchy. But are we called, my friends, are we called to think of a day in which God is active? Does Palm Sunday not remind us that God is active between Sundays? Specific claims. In the 18th chapter of Luke, Bartimaeus stood by the roadside crying out. No one could help him, for how many years he had been there, no one knows. But Jesus passes by, and he hears the commotion, and he asks, what is the matter? And someone said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and he cries out. And to shorten the story, Jesus restores his sight for him. And they praised God for the specific work which they had seen. What are these works? What do these works of Jesus tell the people who are observing them or experiencing them? John chapter 2 says, when Jesus turned the water into wine, this began the first of his miracles by which he manifested the glory of God. Every time Jesus did mighty works, he manifested the glory of God. The uniqueness of God, the power of God, the excellence of God. So that from time to time to time to time, these people saw specific work that Jesus Christ was doing, and each work he did caused them to look up and to praise God. Spiritual nature of the claims, specific nature of the claims. Let's look quickly at the necessity of it. The necessity of their claims. Matthew tells us in 21 and 4 that when the people started to cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was in fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. tells us that way back there, 450 years or 500 years previously, the prophet Zechariah, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote the words we are looking at this morning. He did not know when, how, why, and how, but what he knew was that he was being divinely inspired by God to write. Let me say two things about the fulfillment of prophecy. As we look at what the author is saying, this was in fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy, my friends, has to do with God's timing. For 450 years, the people of Israel looked for a Messiah. When John the Baptist came, they thought he was the answer. Until John was able to say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," and all the eyes riveted upon Jesus Christ now started to look to him to do some of the things that the nation thought should follow the coming of the Messiah. But it was not God's timing. Prophecy, when fulfilled, my friends, is God saying, "I remember." The fulfillment of prophecy is like the rainbow after the flood. God is faithful. And whatever God has said in his word, we know that it is dependable. We can trust it because God is true to his word. 450 years before, and in the right time, Jesus Christ moves to fulfill that prophecy which God had given to the prophet so many years ago. Secondly, not only we see the timing of a fulfilled prophecy, we see the transcendence of a fulfilled prophecy. By that I mean, my friends, that there are ways in which God works and moves to bring about his own fulfillment of what he has predicted in ways that transcends what you and I know. Therefore, we should never try to limit God to work in the sphere of human understanding. I mentioned to you earlier, did Jesus know that that colt was going to be tied there because he was in a conversation with the owner of it before? I think not. He could have been a friend. Did he know what the owner of the colt was going to ask? He told them before it was done. We look at this, my friends, and we see that when God fulfills prophecy, he uses that which is known and that which is not known. It is because it is God who is in control of prophetic utterances, not man. So that at the right time they will be fulfilled, at the right time God will act in spite of man. And so we see their claims then. It was spiritual in nature. It was necessary for them to make that claim because God said it would be done. God said it. And by the way, God also says that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And if all the prophecy have been fulfilled concerning Jesus Christ, one is left. One is unfulfilled. And that one is Christ coming again for his church. And if all have been fulfilled, then why will the one not be fulfilled? Ah, the nature of this claim, the necessity of it. Look, if you please, my friends, at the credentials of majesty. We have seen the claims of the multitude. Look with me for a few minutes at the credentials of majesty. There is, first of all, my friends, whenever there is someone of a royal nature in the midst of any people, that individual is the cause for celebration. The credential of majesty is that majesty is always, or royalty is always, the cause for celebrations. When I was a young lad living in Central America, I remember the times when they published that the prince was coming, Prince Philip was coming, when Princess Margaret was coming, and you have never seen a city get clean like when the queen, or the prince, and the princess were coming. I used to always say to myself, why don't they take them to where reality really is? They fix up the outside and they get all the places nice and clean because royalty is going to be passing here. And my friends, what we see is this. Listen, as Christ was coming on the colt, all of a sudden, the multitude said, "Blessed." The word means, my friends, a celebration. The word means, my friends, a cause for praise. A cause to be excited, blessed. They were ascribing to Jesus Christ a designation that belongs only to God as King. You know, it's interesting. Have you noticed the visit of Mikhail Gorbachev from Calgary to Toronto? Every place he has been, people are celebrating. I thought of it as I was studying in my study this past week, and I was thinking of this. I thought of all the chances, Gorby, 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 that you're hearing all the time from people in Calgary. Because the man, my friends, evokes from people some sense of hope. He evokes from people some sense of anticipation of good. If this man could cause a city to go crazy, think, my friends, of what Jesus Christ did on that day. Let me suggest something to you that I discovered. There are lots of arguments as to what Jesus did when he rode on the colt. But G. Kemble Morgan has a very insightful thought of this. And this is what he says. In Eastern countries, the colt was a royal mount. The colt was a royal mount. It was what kings rode on. They were especially kept, trimmed, and cared for in a way that we keep limousines for dignitaries today. So that when Jesus was riding on the colt, the people understood that only kings ride on colt the way he was. And that's why they said, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." You see, royalty is the cause for celebration, and that's a credential. I go places now, and you know what they say? Before, a little while ago, they used to say to me, "Oh, there's Winston Thurton." And now they say, as I go about, "There's Heather Thurton's father." It's true. I go places and I see people pointing at me. One lady walked up to me, "Isn't your daughter the one that sings?" I want to say, "Guess what? No. No, I'm not going to say that." It's true. See, now she's the cause of their celebration, not me any longer. But you see my point, friends? When there is the presence, the consciousness of royalty, something happens in those who recognize that royalty, and they begin to cast upon him their glory, their praise, their honor, and everything that belongs to royalty. As Jesus Christ rode in, they understood that only kings ride a colt. Well, time will not permit me to go on with that, but look at the call for adoration. The presence of royalty is the cause for celebration. The presence of royalty is call for adoration. Blessed is the king. Blessed is the one who reigns. This is what they were saying. They were sensing, my friends, that Jesus Christ was related to a kingdom, and that kingdom was ruled over by him, and he is the highest one in that kingdom. And there are three things, or four, I'd like to suggest to you this morning about what this word involves for the celebration and adoration of that day. The presence of a king is the presence of a supreme. The presence of a king is the presence of a supreme. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, we are told, "He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords." There isn't anyone higher than he. There is no one higher in the universe, in this life or the next, that Jesus Christ must bow to, because that person transcends him in character, authority, and in grace. He is the supreme one. A king is one, my friends, unlike, in our text, unlike Her Majesty, the Queen of England, who has no power of her own, who speaks what the Prime Minister tells her to speak in the speech from the throne. Jesus Christ gives no one, or gets from no one, what he should say. He gives to everyone what they should say. He is the supreme king. And we need to recognize this afresh of him this morning. As we think of Palm Sunday, we are thinking of one who is absolute in every way, and there is no rival with him for the throne in glory. No rivals. He is the King of Kings. Secondly, in our text, my friends, the idea of a king suggests sovereignty. Sovereignty. Not only is he supreme. See, like I said, the queen is supreme in that she's the queen of England, but she has no power. To be sovereign, my friends, means to be unlimited, or to be unhindered, or to be deficient in any sense of the word. And they had seen what Jesus Christ had done. Death, the greatest of all enemies of the human being. Death had to give up its dead when Jesus stood before the grave of Lazarus and called Lazarus to come forth. I like what some people have said. When Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus, he called for Lazarus alone, because if he had called for all the dead, they would have all come. That's the power of Jesus Christ. He has, my friends, power over nature, power over sickness, power over death. In the fifth chapter of our book, Peter was fishing all night and he caught nothing. And Jesus Christ came at the break of day and told Peter, cast your net on the other side. And the scripture says when Peter did, he caught a school of fish. And when Peter saw that this one had power over nature, he fell on his face and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. May I ask again, my friends, has Jesus Christ done anything in your life that has brought you to your knees lately? Have you seen him demonstrating his power that has brought you to your knees to say, Lord, have mercy on me? You know, in the fourth chapter of the book of Mark, the disciples also saw a demonstration of Christ's power over nature when he stilled the sea. And then we're told in verse 45 Mark's gospel that they were amazed that this man has power over the sea. That's the sovereign king that we're worshiping this morning. That's why our entire service had the theme of royalty and the king in it. He's sovereign. And then lastly, when we think of the kingship of Jesus, the royalty of Jesus, we think, my friends, not only of supremacy, not only of sovereignty. When we think of the royalty of Christ, we think of the supernatural. Blessed is he that comes. That word come literally is coming. It is a messianic term. It is speaking of one who is not a part of where he is. In other words, he wasn't born from that. He's not a part of it in its practices. It is speaking of one who is on a divine mission. Blessed is he who comes, who is coming in the name of the Lord. That is, to come in the fullness of all the character and the glory of God. He's supernatural. Yes, he was born of the Virgin Mary, but that was not the beginning of his existence, dear friends. He is from eternity to eternity. And when he speaks of eternal things. And we see him, my friends, that morning, that first Easter morning, showing again that he is the supernatural Son of God. We will be singing about it this coming Sunday morning, a week from today. The stone in front of the tomb. And someone has rightly said that the stone was not removed so he could get out. He needed no help. The stone was removed so that those who were seeking could get in. This is Christ. This is one of whom we're singing this Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is supreme. He's sovereign. He's supernatural. He's not down to my level. He comes down, my friends. But he is right now in glory where he ever lives as the Savior of the world to make intercessions for all who come to God by him. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim. Oh, my friends, listen to the lady at the tomb. Come see a man at the well of Jacob, I'm sorry. Come see a man who has told me everything I have ever done. Is not this the Christ? Yes, he is. And he's here this morning. He's here, my friends, to speak to you and to speak to you and to speak to you and to speak to you wherever you are this morning. Because, you see, he is no longer in a tomb sealed. This is history. But what is happening now is that he is in glory where he lives to intercede for you and for me. Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord.